Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. In verses 4 through 40, God describes 16 specific events where the gift of faith was active in the lives of Old Testament believers. Each event is introduced with the phrase, "by faith." This is one of the most beautiful and astounding and powerful sections in the entire Bible. As I stated last week, this is not a list of heroes of the faith, kind of a hall of fame of heroes of the faith. That is not what it is. It's not a list for us to try to imitate, although the list may certainly encourage us to exercise the gift of faith God has given us. Rather, here God shows us that His promises are real. His promises are real, not simply in the future when they will be fulfilled in time and space, but at the time they exist in believers as a characteristic of our faith. And that reality of God's promises residing in us as faith is what preserves us or enables us to endure. In other words, it is God Himself who preserves us for everlasting life by His gift of faith, which is, in fact, the reality of God's promise living in us, shaping and directing our lives and correcting us and ensuring our entrance into heaven. There may be no more powerful section of the Bible to encourage us and give us great confidence in the security of our salvation than these 37 verses. I also want to repeat, it is critically important that we see that God's purpose in verses 4 through 40 is to show that He promised salvation and preserved the reality of that promise through almost 4,000 years of history, during which He provided everything necessary for a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior, to enter the world, and for this deliverer and His work to be understood. Each event introduced with the phrase, "by faith," is a momentous step taken by God to progressively fulfill His promise. Each step provides a spectacular declaration of what God has done to preserve this promise and the reality it communicates. By these descriptions, the Holy Spirit shows the reality of God's promises living in His people as faith and shows how God operates through that reality to keep His promise, which He has fulfilled in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Last week, we examined 9 of the 16 specific events described in this part of the Bible. Today, we're going to study verses 23 through 40, which tell us about the remaining 7 events. Remember, God's purpose in describing these events is to show emphatically the reality of His first promise, the evidence of salvation contained in that promise, and the actions He has taken to both preserve and fulfill that promise. The theme of this entire chapter, including today's sermon, is that God will preserve us for everlasting life with Him by His gift of faith through the most severe temptations, trials, sufferings, and persecutions. God will preserve us for everlasting life with Him by His gift of faith through the most severe troubles, temptations, difficulties, heartbreaks, sufferings, and persecutions. And He tells us that here in these verses. Verses 23 through 31 tell of seven instances of faith related to the dramatic historical steps God took to establish the nation of Israel. The steps included protecting the life of a future leader of the descendants of Abraham, guiding that future leader's life, defeating one of the most powerful nations on earth at the time, and in the short space of 40 years, radically restructuring the total geopolitical configuration of a specific part of the world occupied by many different pagan kingdoms. The point God makes is that he accomplished all these things through the gift of faith existing as the reality of God's promises in the souls and minds of his people. These seven accounts of faith make up one sweeping fulfillment of the establishment of a nation in which God would more specifically reveal his promise to send the deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior. Through the nation of Israel, God gives the moral law. He establishes the sacrificial system. He arranges historical events of the nation of Israel that show he is the only living God, that he will provide for his people, and that he will destroy his enemies. He reveals his power and deliverance of his people through the lives of significant characters in the history of Israel. He raises up prophets to announce the coming of the deliverer. Through all these things that occur in the nation of Israel, God creates the conditions necessary for his promised Savior, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, to not only enter the world, but also for his presence, teachings, and work to be understood. In the descriptions of these seven events, we discover seven things God has accomplished through the operation of the reality of his promises in the lives of believers in the Old Testament. And I want us to stress in our thinking that as we read these statements of by faith, it is certainly what God is displaying in the activity and lives and decisions and work of the people, the characters involved, but we must understand that in and through and behind all of that is the hand of God accomplishing it, working by the existing reality of his word planted in his people that keeps them faithful and through which he accomplishes all these things that we read about. The first thing we discover is that God protected the future leader of the nation of Israel by the operation of faith. God protected the future leader of the nation of Israel by the operation of faith. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Verse 23, the first verse in our text for today. Here we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Excuse me. "They saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command, so they hid him for 3 months. In order to see the importance of this event, please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Exodus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." These eight verses describe a startling supernatural chain of events through which God protected Moses in order to prepare him to deliver the Hebrews from slavery. God used Moses to establish a nation through which the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would enter the world. The things God provided through the nation of Israel would make it possible for people to recognize Jesus Christ and understand the salvation he accomplished. So what was this faith possessed by Moses' parents? Was it simply faith that he would somehow survive because he was beautiful? Was it a general faith in God's protection? Well, we cannot know exactly what Amram and Jochebed, Moses' father and mother, were thinking. However, we know that here in these verses, God is talking about the same faith that he described in verse 1 of chapter 11, where he told us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So their faith was the reality of God's promises and the proof of the existence of God, the proof of the nature of God, of heaven, and the power of God to fulfill his promises. That was their faith. Significantly, unlike Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, the Bible does not tell us that Moses or his parents or Joshua or Rahab was declared or accepted by God as righteous. This does not mean that they were not considered righteous by God. What it means for God's purposes here in Hebrews 11 is that the emphasis is not on God's first promise to destroy the works of the devil by the seed of the woman. However, they certainly knew the first promise because Scripture teaches us clearly that Abraham trusted in Christ, who was promised through the seed of the woman and depicted by God when God killed the animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. So they certainly knew the first promise, but that's not the emphasis here. Additionally, the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 26 that Moses believed in Christ. Instead, in these verses, God emphasizes his promise to deliver his descendants from slavery. That deliverance was to be accomplished by a deliverer, a savior, who would serve as a prophetic symbol or type of the seed of the woman, that is Jesus Christ, who would ultimately deliver God's people from death and give them everlasting life. Although the promise to Abraham to deliver his people from slavery is the major emphasis in these verses, that does not mean that God's promise to destroy the works of the devil by the seed of the woman was unknown to Moses, his parents, Joshua, Rahab, or the Hebrews in general. Certainly, Abraham and Jochebed were aware of God's promises to Abraham to deliver his descendants from slavery. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years but that he, God, would deliver them. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We looked at these verses last week, but it's useful for us to read them here again at this point. In this part of the Bible, God promises Abraham that Abraham will have children and descendants. Then in verses 13 and 14, we are told, "Then he," that is God, "said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now Joseph confirmed his knowledge of this promise when he gave his instructions to the leaders of the tribes of the Hebrews to take his bones, that is Joseph's bones, back to Canaan from slavery. This promise to Abraham had been passed down from generation to generation to Joseph. This promise had also been passed down to the generations after Joseph, because they took the bones of Joseph with them when Moses led them out of Egypt. So Amram and Jochebed certainly were aware of that promise of God. Now, various theologians, including John Calvin and John Owen, speculate that this verse means that his parents might have seen something special in Moses that made them believe God had a special purpose for Moses, including the possibility that God might use him to deliver the Hebrews from slavery. However, there is nothing in the Bible to support such fanciful speculation. I don't usually take issue with Calvin or Owen. I'm not nearly that kind of scholar, but I do on this particular minor point. We can accurately conclude that they were confident that Pharaoh's plan to destroy the Hebrews by killing all the male babies would fail, because of the reality of God's promise to deliver the Hebrews from slavery and to make the descendants of Abraham more numerous than the stars of the sky. So here we can see God working through the reality of his promise to deliver the Hebrews from slavery, which is their faith. Consequently, the natural response to their newborn son would be to love him and see him as beautiful. How many parents do you know who've ever looked at their firstborn child and said, "Oh, what an ugly kid"? People just don't do that. How beautiful. Consequently, that would be the natural response of the parents. He's a beautiful child. The gift of faith God gave them by transmitting his promises from one generation to the next caused them to live in the light of the reality of God's pending deliverance. That reality, that faith, compelled them to take steps to save the life of this beautiful son, Moses. Since God had promised deliverance, Pharaoh would not be successful in killing all the Hebrew sons, and if Moses survived, he might be among those delivered from slavery, because that deliverance was most definitely going to be accomplished, and they knew it. They were not afraid of the king's command, because God's gift of faith living in them, the reality of his promises, conquered any threat the king's command might carry. So the first thing we learn is that God protected the future leader of the nation of Israel by the operation of the reality of his promise, by the operation of faith in the lives of Moses' parents. The second thing we discover is that by the operation of faith, God led Moses to reject the riches of Egypt. God led Moses to reject the riches of Egypt. Look at verse 24 that tells us, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses knew he was a Hebrew. His parents hid him in their home for 3 months. Moses would have been circumcised 8 days after he was born. As we read earlier in Exodus chapter 2, verse 6, we are told that Pharaoh's daughter knew Moses was one of the Hebrew children. The only way she could have known that for sure was to see that he was circumcised. In verse 9, as we've read previously, Pharaoh's daughter hires the biological mother of Moses to nurse him. This certainly means that his mother was with him almost constantly and quite probably had him in her own home with his father. In fact, Exodus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 make it clear that his mother took him away, and after he was old enough to be weaned, probably about 3 years old at that time, she took him back to Pharaoh's daughter. Additionally, the time he spent with his mother and father and his family during the years she was nursing him, as well as quite probably contact he had with them while he was growing up, provided him with the foundation of the history of the Hebrews, including God's promises. Now, those are conclusions. They aren't things that you find written specifically in Scripture, but they're conclusions that we draw from the things that Moses knew. So it is reasonable to conclude that God gave Moses the gift of faith through the hearing of God's promises from his parents. Now, the Bible does not tell us exactly when Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. However, Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 describe the act that dramatically communicated that decision. Moses killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. Acts chapter 7, verse 23 tells us Moses was about 40 years old when this happened. By killing the Egyptian, Moses clearly showed that he had decided to live his life as one of the people of God, as a Hebrew. Although Moses was a prince of Egypt, the adopted son of the daughter of the king, and enjoyed riches, privileges, and power, he rejected his royal position and chose to defend the Hebrews, who were oppressed slaves in poverty. By this time, Moses had come to believe that God had appointed him to deliver the Hebrews from slavery. We know that because in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 25, the martyr Stephen says, "For he, that is Moses, supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Although his ancestor Joseph enjoyed the privilege of a royal life in Egypt in order to fulfill God's purpose of preserving Isaac and his nation and his descendants, Moses would have sinned by living such a life because he would have rejected God's calling for his life that he clearly understood. Moses understood that he would suffer by fulfilling God's purpose for his life. So when the text said he chose rather the reproach of Christ, that's what it's talking about. The reproach of Christ was the sufferings of Christ. And Moses understood that he would suffer for the position that he took in identifying with the Hebrews. Moses also understood that God's mission for him was part of his plan to bring the deliverer, the Messiah, who would destroy the works of the devil into the world and give God's people everlasting life. Moses rightly considered that reward of everlasting life was greater than all the riches and power of Egypt. The third thing we learn is that by the operation of faith, God worked through Moses to lead the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. By the operation of faith, God worked through Moses to lead the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. In verse 27, we read, "By faith, he," that is Moses, "forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, verse 13. Here in Exodus chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we find the record of the first time Moses left Egypt. Beginning in verse 13, we are told, "And when he went out the second day is the day after he had killed the Egyptian, when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said," the one who did the wrong, "he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared." Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. You see, the first time Moses left Egypt, he fled because he was afraid of the king who was trying to kill him. Now, that statement directly contradicts what the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 27, where he says he left Egypt not fearing the king. Although some commentators torture the language and interpretation of these three verses here in Exodus to justify interpreting verse 27 as a statement about the first time Moses left Egypt, the most reasonable interpretation is that the author of Hebrews is talking about the second time Moses left Egypt as he led the Hebrews out of slavery. 40 years after Moses left Egypt the first time, God appeared to him and spoke to him from a burning bush. God told Moses to return to Egypt and tell the king to let the Hebrews go. In that encounter, Moses experienced the reality of God's presence and the voice of God, the command of God, and the promise of God. The faith operating in Moses was the reality of God's existence, who he had encountered, and of God's promise to deliver the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. Moses no longer feared the king. From this point on, he had no fear of the king. He obeyed God and returned to Egypt. That reality, that faith, operated powerfully in Moses as he obeyed each of God's commands that resulted in the plagues God brought upon Egypt. Those plagues culminated in the Passover. The second time Moses left Egypt, he certainly had no fear of the king. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. There we read, beginning in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said," and he's speaking to Pharaoh now, "Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Although the statement concerning the Passover follows verse 27, and we will read it in just a moment, it does not mean that Moses' departure from Egypt must be considered a distinctly separate event from the Passover. In fact, the Passover was actually the first step in the actual departure from Egypt. From the moment Moses left the king's presence, he was marching towards the Red Sea, absolutely unafraid of the king and living in the reality of the invisible God. Although Moses did not know how he would provide food, water, clothing, or protection for over 2 million people, he obeyed God and led the people out of the land of Egypt to a future he could not see, trusting in God he could not see. That brings us to the fourth thing God reveals to us in our text, which is by the operation of the reality of God's promise, the operation of faith, God worked through Moses to establish the Passover. God worked through Moses to establish the Passover. In verse 28, the Bible tells us, by faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. God commanded Moses to have each Hebrew slaughter a lamb and splatter its blood on the tops and sides of the doors of the Hebrew houses. That night, God passed through Egypt and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, including the firstborn of their animals. However, God passed over the Hebrews who had sprinkled blood around the doors of their homes. Moses kept the Passover because God's promise to save the firstborn of the Hebrews from death was a living reality in Moses' mind and soul. The Passover was the final plague that caused the king to free the Hebrews from slavery. Notice that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the Passover, which was the final plague, and does not mention the other nine plagues. God worked through the operation of faith in Moses to bring the other nine plagues also. The writer emphasizes the Passover because God used Moses to establish the Passover as a worship ritual, and a prophetic one at that. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, Moses tells the Hebrews, and you shall observe this event, the Passover, as an ordinance for you and your children forever. The Passover, as a worship ritual, reminded the Hebrews every year of the reality of God's promise and the reality of the absolute certainty of God's deliverance. And the writer of Hebrews here uses the Passover event as an example of faith operating in Moses in order to punctuate how God's promises works in them. In addition, the Passover presented a dramatic prophecy and symbol pointing to the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would deliver his people from slavery to sin and death and destroy the works of the devil by the sacrifice of himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, in using Moses to establish the Passover, God lays a foundation in the Passover for the person and work of Jesus Christ to be more fully and dramatically understood. And we see John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul directly applying that in the New Testament. Thus, the second, third, and fourth things we learn from this part of the Bible are, number two, God led Moses to reject the riches of Egypt. Number three, God worked through Moses to lead the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. And number four, God worked through Moses to establish the Passover. And God did all of those things through the operation of the reality of his promise in the lives of his people. The fifth thing we learn is that by the operation of faith, God worked in the Hebrews to deliver them from the Egyptian army. God worked through the Hebrews to deliver them from the Egyptian army. In verse 29, the Bible tells us, "By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." You see, after the king set the Hebrews free, he changed his mind. He had a change of heart. He changed his mind. And he led his entire army out to chase after them. The Egyptians caught the Hebrews at the Red Sea. God told Moses to hold his staff out over the sea, and Moses obeyed. Then God caused a strong wind to blow and parted the sea. The water was like huge walls on both sides of a dry road or dry, wide path that led through the sea. God's direct command was the reality existing in Moses as faith that resulted in his obedience. And the direct, miraculous action displayed by God in parting the Red Sea was the reality existing in the Hebrews as faith that led them to walk between the threatening walls of water and escape the Egyptian army. The sixth thing this part of the Bible tells us is that by the operation of faith, God worked through Joshua to destroy the city of Jericho. By the operation of the reality of God's promise, God's word, God worked through Joshua to destroy the city of Jericho. In verse 30, we read, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Joshua certainly knew the promise of God to give this land to the Hebrews. So he acted on that reality, that faith operating in him. He also acted on the reality of the word of God from the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him and gave him commands and a promise. The book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 13 through chapter 6, verse 5, tells us about Joshua's encounter with the Lord Jesus. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord Jesus tells Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Then he tells Joshua how to defeat Jericho, and Joshua obeys. He and the Hebrews march around Jericho for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they march around and blow the trumpets and the walls fall down. The reality of the promise and the command of the Lord Jesus existed in Joshua as faith that resulted in his obedience and the destruction of Jericho. The seventh thing we learn in this part of the Bible is that by the operation of faith, God rescued Rahab, a Gentile, and by doing so prophetically confirmed his promise of salvation was for people from all nations of the earth. Again, by the operation of faith, God rescued Rahab, a Gentile, and by doing so prophetically confirmed his promise of salvation was for people from all nations of the earth. In verse 31, the writer tells us, by faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. In the book of Joshua chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Rahab hid the Hebrews who came into Jericho to spy. In exchange for saving their lives, she made them promise to save her and her family when the Hebrews destroyed Jericho. She told them she knew the Lord had given them the land and that everyone had heard of the mighty things God had done. And in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, Rahab says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God is, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You see, Rahab's faith was the reality of God's promise to give the Hebrews the land and the evidence of the God who made the promise. Rahab heard the report of the truth of God, his promises to his people, and his miraculous action on their behalf, giving evidence of his existence and his nature and his power. These truths were reality that existed as faith in Rahab and resulted in her rescue and the rescue of her entire family. Rahab was a Gentile, not a biological descendant of Abraham. Her faith was a gift from God by her hearing about God and his mighty works on behalf of the Hebrews. Including Rahab in this catalog of Old Testament believers confirmed God's promise of salvation for people from all nations of the earth. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh things we discover in our text are, number five, God worked in the Hebrews to deliver them from the Egyptian army. Number six, God worked through Joshua to destroy the city of Jericho. And number seven, God rescued Rahab and confirmed his promise of salvation for people from all nations of the earth. Now let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38 again. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." Here the writer does not describe any specific events in detail. Instead, he gives a few names and refers to a number of others who he does not name. He also makes very brief statements about the results of faith operating in them. He writes, "Who through faith did all these things?" In other words, the substance or reality of what they hoped for and the evidence of what they did not see operated in and through them to accomplish these things. It is through faith that these things were done, just as through faith all the things in verses 4 through 31 were done. It isn't that these people, by their willpower, striving to hold on to their faith and doing a good job of it, accomplish these things. It is that through the reality of this gift of faith that God implanted in them, God worked in them by that reality. That is the reality they live by. That is the reality that surfaced even in the midst of moments of unbelief and directed their lives and called them back to their humble submission to God. In fact, it was God Himself actively working through the operation of the reality of His promises existing in them as the gift of faith He graciously provided. Finally, in verses 39 and 40, we read, "And all these," that is everybody named here or referred to and not named in Hebrews 11, "all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Now, what does that mean? Well, all Old Testament believers received a good testimony about their faith from the Holy Spirit in the Bible. That's what the writer is saying. Part of that testimony is right here in chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, giving a good testimony of all these people. They received a good testimony about their faith. However, they did not receive the promise. Now, this promise is not talking about the promise of everlasting life. They did not receive the promise of the actual coming of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh. They did not receive the full, specific, detailed knowledge of His birth, life, teachings, miracles, death, burial, resurrection, and accomplishment of redemption or salvation. These things are the something better for us to which the writer refers. Now, the Old Testament believers were saved by their faith or by the reality of God's promise of salvation existing in them. They were saved by the reality of God's promise that the seed of the woman would destroy the works of the devil, destroy death, and they held on to that promise, and they believed that promise, even as it was progressively revealed in greater and greater detail through the promise to Abraham and through the promise to Moses. They believed that promise, and they were saved by it. However, they desired the things that we have and saw them from a distance through the promises of God and through the symbols, types, and prophecies God gave them. They did not actually experience or possess the knowledge of these things fulfilled in time and space. That's what it means when it says, that's what the writer means when he says that they did not receive the promise. When the writer states in verse 40, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, he is not talking about holiness, sanctification, or sinlessness. In verse 40, the phrase "made perfect" means for the people of God to exist in the world as God had originally intended. Specifically, it means that God's people experience and enjoy the reality of spiritual union, spiritual worship, through union with God and the life of liberty and direct access to God provided by the life, work, and of Jesus Christ and experienced by His church after His ascension into heaven. God's church in the Old Testament could not experience these things. God's church in the Old Testament did not have direct access to God. They had a symbol of direct of access to God, and only the high priest could enter into that symbol in the Holy of Holies of direct access to God. God's church in the Old Testament could not experience these things because they had not yet been fulfilled in time and space by Jesus Christ. They only experienced the reality of the promise of these things through symbols and prophecies. If you are a Christian, think about the fact that God accomplished all of these amazing, incredible things through the reality of his promises, the gift of faith he gave to these Old Testament believers. Think about that. These Old Testament believers did not enjoy or experience the knowledge of the fulfillment of God's promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. God accomplished all of these astounding and wonderful things through the operation of a faith that existed through the reality of God's promises and the symbols and the prophecies he provided. However, as a Christian, you are blessed by the fulfillment of God's promises in time and space through the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of the trouble, heartbreak, confusion, or temptations or struggles in your life, the description of the events in the lives of these Old Testament believers show that God does supernatural work in the hearts and lives of his people, and he will do the same kind of work in your life. In fact, he has already done the greatest, most powerful, most wonderful, most supernatural, miraculous work in your life that you could even hope for. He's made you born again. He's forgiven all your sins. He's given you the Holy Spirit of God to live in you. You have living in you the assurance of everlasting life in heaven with God in a resurrected, glorified body, because the Holy Spirit of God gives you that assurance. So he's already done the best thing he can. But he will also work in you in all of the difficult times of your life, even when you struggle with unbelief, even when you struggle with sin, fighting against it, striving to repent. If you are a Christian, he lives in you by the reality of his promise and by his Spirit, and he will certainly bring you through to the promised land. He has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. God will work through the reality of that promise to bring about his promises for your life. We must always remind ourselves and understand that God has specific purposes for our lives, and we are to live in the light of his word, striving to fulfill his purposes. That truth will give you strength and comfort and great joy. You are never alone. The greatest protector and savior and power is with you always. Your life is not about what you can do for God. Your life is about what God has done and will do in you through his gift of faith. Now, if you are not a Christian, please understand that the things described in this part of the Bible are actually true. They really happened. They really happened. Neither you nor anyone else can disprove any of them. You must consider the possibility that they are in fact true, unless you're just completely stubborn and ignorant. And sin makes us that way, by the way. If they are true, which they are, then there is a supernatural, spiritual God who makes promises and who has absolute control over history. This God performs his promises and fulfills them. He promises to forgive you and give you everlasting life with him if you believe what the Bible tells you about Jesus Christ, and if you stop living for yourself and by your own ideas. This is a good promise. It's the best promise. God's promises are always real. Jesus lived a sinless life in place of guilty sinners like you and me. Jesus died to suffer God's punishment against guilty sinners exactly like you and me. Ask him to forgive you and give you everlasting life with him today. Seek him. Ask him to give you this precious gift of faith. Let us pray and thank God for his good word. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this invaluable, supernatural, wonderful, precious gift of faith that you've given us in him. Thank you for speaking to us here in the book of Hebrews and showing us that you fulfill your promises, and you fulfill those through the faith you have given us, through the reality of your word and of your work that you've planted in us, and that you make grow, that you increase as we learn more and more about you, as we hear more and more of your word. Thank you, Father, for your great mercy. Help us, Father. Help us rest in the comfort of this truth that you will preserve us through all the terrible things that we experience in this life, through even our sin, that you will preserve us in you and bring us finally to life with you forever. We praise you and worship you, God. In Jesus' name and by your Spirit, amen.